Section 6. Things Jesus Said. So it is for all the Gospels declared in the epistles worth considering. What about occasions when the sayings of Jesus appear in the epistles? It's often claimed Paul attests to a historical Jesus because he quotes or cites some of the sayings of Jesus, though never quite anything we find in the Gospels, proving there was no accurate or controlled tradition even then, and thus there could not have been one later for the Gospels to draw upon, as I've noted in chapters 6, 7, and 10. But this evidence is often ginned up and abused. Ginned up are occasions where Paul says something that sounds like the Gospel Jesus, even though Paul shows no awareness at all that he is quoting or paraphrasing Jesus. These are just the words of Paul. They were later redacted and attributed to Jesus. As already noted, no other account makes any human sense. And in any case, the converse can't be proved. Thus, such passages cannot be used as evidence of a historical Jesus. Abused, meanwhile, are occasions where Paul says he has a commandment from the Lord to apply to a situation, which he carefully distinguishes from his own opinions, thus demonstrating considerable reverence for making clear when he is speaking for the Lord and when he is speaking for himself, further refuting the notion that he would ever quote or paraphrase the Lord without attribution. To cite such passages as evidence of historicity is to abuse the evidence beyond what it's capable of proving. For we know Paul routinely received messages from Jesus by revelation, element 16. He therefore did not need a historical Jesus to learn commandments from. That this adequately explains all such evidence is supported by the fact that never once does Paul place any such saying in a historical context, nor does he ever say who told it to him. For example, he never says anything like, "Peter told me Jesus said." The only source he ever cites is the Lord himself, which means revelation, not tradition. Indeed, Paul never refers to any tradition coming to him from any other source but revelation and the scriptures. He never uses the word disciple and never says anyone handed anything down to him. To the contrary, again, the words he uses for received and transmitted doctrine are the same exact words he uses for direct revelation. Consider again elements 16 and 17. So even the traditions he mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, quote, "hold to the traditions just as I delivered them to you," end quote, may simply be the revelations he passed on to his congregations, which, passing on, did not make them apostles, as it was human transmission, not revelation. For as we saw earlier, in Galatians 1 verses 11 to 24, he felt compelled to repeatedly and emphatically deny relying on any oral tradition, because, evidently, his congregations would not trust him unless he was teaching what was directly revealed to him. Consequently, Paul never refers to Jesus having had a ministry before he died or having provided any body of teachings to those who sat before him or anything of that kind. And Paul's congregations evidently hadn't heard of any such things either. Indeed, Paul essentially says Jesus never taught on earth. In Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, he says no Jews ever heard him teach, and that the only way anyone could ever have heard the words of Jesus is through an apostle like himself. As Paul says there of the Jews, among everyone else, quote, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except a preacher be sent?" End quote. Referring here to the apostles, those sent, apostolosin. It is only their words whom the Jews heard, Romans 10, verse 18. Paul is assuming here, and assuming everyone reading this would agree, that it is only through the apostles anything Jesus said or did can be learned. The Jews have not heard him because no preacher was sent to tell them about him, and therefore apostles were needed to do so, and sent for that purpose. And they are the ones the Jews heard, but nevertheless resisted, according to Romans 10, verse 16. But that means Jesus had no ministry among the Jews, because they have not heard him, and could not have but for the apostles' preaching. This is even clearer than the parallel passage in 1 Clement 42, where it seems that only the apostles received any communications from the Lord, and thus only they could relay what they heard to the public. Likewise, in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, the preaching of Jesus is known only by revelation and scripture, and not any historical ministry. We get a peek at this process in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says God sent him a scourge, quote, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the greatness of the revelations, end quote, that he frequently received. And he begged Jesus to remove it, 3 times even. Quote, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, end quote. Verse 7 to 10. So Paul is having, or claiming, entire hallucinatory conversations with Jesus, which generated actual sayings of Jesus. For we see one such saying generated here. And this is certainly not a historical Jesus. More ridiculous versions of this kind of thing can be found in the book of Revelation, where we find the dead Jesus dictating whole letters from heaven, Revelations 1 through 3. So Jesus was still teaching and delivering sayings almost half a century after even Paul was dead. This was almost certainly a fabrication, but it passes itself off as authentic. Quote, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, end quote, Revelation 19, verse 10. Which means this was the sort of pathway to knowing the sayings of Jesus that Christians understood and respected. Yet, no historical Jesus was needed to generate sayings this way. Rather, one could just pretend to have heard Jesus in Revelations, as noted in Element 44, or actually think one had, as noted in Element 15. Sayings of Jesus could likewise come from Scripture, as we saw Hebrews and 1 Clement quote Jesus and yet in fact are just quoting Scripture. Paul almost implies as much himself in Romans 15, verse 2 to 4, or from an author's expedient imagination, as most likely in Revelation and certainly many times in the Gospels, as I discussed in chapter 10, or by simply adapting what someone else said into something Jesus said, as I've noted before and again in chapter 10, which could include things adapted from lost scriptures, as noted in Element 9, or Jewish or pagan sages, as noted in Elements 30 to 33. That this is what happened is evidenced by the fact that even some of the most famous teachings of Jesus appear not to have come from him. His famous teaching on paying taxes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, Mark 12 verses 14 to 17, is completely unknown to Paul when he exhorts his fellow Christians, including Jewish Christians, in Rome to pay taxes, Romans 13 verses 6 to 7. And this is generally believed to be Paul's last letter, dating to the end of the 50s. Which can only mean no teaching from Jesus on this point existed then for him to cite, as by then he surely would have known such a thing if it were a tradition that could be known to Mark 20 years later. Thus, we see that Paul's teachings about taxes became reformulated into a pithy scene in Jesus' life, a scene that is, for all we know, the free literary invention of Mark. There are many more examples like this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul extensively argues the Corinthians should condemn and expel the fornicators in their midst and abandon them to the devil. Yet somehow Paul knows nothing of Jesus having said that those who even look on women with lust would be better off cutting out their eyes than burning in hell, and that actual fornicators would be better off chopping off their hands, Matthew 5 verses 27 to 30, indeed even their testicles, according to Matthew 19 verse 12. So it would seem more likely again that Paul's more prosaic idea of abandoning fornicators to the devil became Jesus' more colorful teaching about abandoning fornicators to hell, and not the other way around. The most surprising example of this pertains to the golden rule, considered so characteristic of Jesus. Paul teaches the concept of turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor many times, in Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 15, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, and in Romans 13, verses 9 to 10. Indeed, in that last passage, he even declares outright to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. Yet, not once does Paul show any knowledge that Jesus had said this, or said anything at all relevant to the topic. He never quotes Jesus, or reminds them that Jesus commanded these things, or appeals to any of Jesus' sayings or parables on the subject. Instead, Paul's only known source is Leviticus 19 verse 18, the actual origin of the golden rule. Everything else is just Paul's own thoughts and wishes. Thus, all of Jesus' famous teaching about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor appears not to have existed yet, which means we can't establish it ever came from a historical Jesus. It was just as likely invented by the gospel authors, most likely to capture what were in fact the teachings of Paul or other apostles by cleverly constructing sayings and scenes attributing them to Jesus. Confirming this is the fact that nothing the Gospels claim Jesus said on this subject was known to the author of 1 Clement either. When Clement does quote Jesus on the matter of how to treat others, he quotes a completely different saying that conveys a concept of reciprocity, with a sequence of lines unknown to the Gospels, all communicating the same principle in different forms, that as you treat others, so shall you be treated, 1 Clement 13, verses 2-3. A notably different sentiment than Jesus is made to voice in the Gospels. The closest analog is Matthew 7, verse 2, which is still quite different from the Golden Rule. This more pragmatic version of the ethic that Clement learned may have been extracted from a lost scripture, as I discussed in chapter 8, and thus could have been, quote-unquote, discovered after Paul wrote to the Romans. But even if it was known to Paul, he had no need of it, since he already cites one of the scriptures as his authority, one that his Jewish-leaning audience in Rome would be more certain to accept. In other words, the book of Leviticus. By contrast, the scripture that may have contained the passage Clement cites on the Lord's sayings on reciprocity could have been sufficiently unorthodox that it would not be recognized as scripture by all Christians, perhaps especially Jewish Christians, and thus would have been less persuasive to a more conservative audience than a citation of Leviticus. But in any event, citing scripture is citing scripture. Once you've done that, you don't need to do it again. So even if Paul knew the Clementine saying, he must have known it as a passage in scripture, something not in the canon now. He clearly can't have known it as something declared by Jesus directly, as surely then he would have referenced it as the most powerful argument a Christian could possibly adduce to persuade his peers, the very words of their Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the saying attributed to Jesus in 1 Clement consists only of a series of simple commandments, each of which, I noted before, gets expanded into more elaborate teachings, parables, and stories in the Gospels. That is how sayings and stories were invented for Jesus. A brief revelatory or scriptural passage gets interpreted into the Gospels by an author formulating a story depicting Jesus saying more about it. Another evidence for this conclusion is the fact that the most typical mode of teaching attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, at least the Synoptics, is the parable. Yet parables seem completely unknown to Paul. He never once cites one or uses one. There evidently were no parables from Jesus at that time. Those must have been later fabrications, most likely by the authors of the Gospels themselves, for surely the parables of Jesus would have been the main vehicle for teaching morals and doctrine in the church, even for Paul, who after at least 14 years could not possibly still be ignorant of them. They certainly would have been the best known and most persuasive arguments and examples to teach with, coming from the very Son of God himself, and being, we're to suppose, so beautiful and moving. How could Paul so thoroughly neglect them? Most likely because they hadn't been invented yet. However, that almost everything Jesus says in the Gospels is non-historical is not the same as saying Jesus himself was non-historical. If we are to honestly test minimal historicity, we must concede it's entirely possible Jesus was historical but didn't teach very much at all, or much of any subsequent use. Thus, the silence in Paul regarding the historical sayings of Jesus is indeterminate. It is, at best, equally likely on either historicity or myth. Although I have to admit that's overgenerous, since it is still hard to explain how Jesus could have been so rapidly worshipped as a demigod if he hardly ever taught anything worth repeating. Historians who insist Jesus said many important things relevant to Christian life and teaching, or that would inspire Christian dispute, inquiry, or curiosity, in fact, are reducing the likelihood of Jesus' existence, because then their theory will have a much harder time explaining the silence in Paul's letters. In fact, the more things of this nature a historian posits Jesus said, the lower the probability of Paul's silence about them, and thus the lower the probability that a Jesus existed who said those things. As I am only testing minimal historicity, I won't query more elaborate alternative theories here. They are even less likely than minimal historicity, which in fact creates a catch-22 for historicists. Claiming Jesus said many inspiring things makes the letters of Paul improbable, and thus reduces historicity's consequent probability, while claiming Jesus said few inspiring things makes the origin of Christianity improbable, because then that worship of Jesus so quickly arose is improbable. which thus reduces historicity's consequent probability again. Either way, the probability should go down. I am thus being extremely generous to historicity by overlooking this conundrum.